Chapter 1, Prologue, The Witness of John the Baptizer, the First Disciples. Verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and without Him, not one thing came into being. For a long time, it has been mistakenly thought that the ideas expressed in these three verses of John's prologue are unique to Christianity. It was erroneously believed that this statement constituted nothing less than a groundbreaking departure from Judaism. However, nothing could be further from the truth. In fact, it is not until verse 14, "and the Word became flesh," that an innovative idea, though not contrary to Judaism, was first introduced. What we read in these first three verses should enable us to clearly understand that the author of this gospel was a committed Jew, entrenched in the rich concepts of Judaism of the Second Temple period. His deep Jewish consciousness is evident as he structures his prologue thoroughly within the Israelite interpretive traditions of the time. First, the author roots his narrative in the foundational verses of the Torah, "In the beginning God," Genesis 1:1, "and God said." Therefore, the notion that the Gospel of John is a Christian document set in opposition to Judaism makes no sense in the light of John's own priorities. For John, perhaps even more than for the other gospel writers, everything begins with the Torah. Secondly, the idea of the Word, Logos or Memra, of God possessing extraordinary qualities and functions in relationship to God Himself was not new to Second Temple Judaism. For example, Philo, an Alexandrian Jew who was roughly contemporary with Jesus but probably never met Him, wrote, "The most universal of all things is God, and in the second place, the Word of God." Allegorical Interpretation 2:86. The shadow of God is His Word, which He used like an instrument when He was making the world. Allegorical Interpretation 3:96. This same Word is continually a suppliant to the immortal God on behalf of the mortal race, which is exposed to affliction and misery, and is also the ambassador sent by the ruler of all to the subject race, neither being uncreated as God nor yet created as you, but being in the midst between these two extremities. Who is the heir of divine things? 205-206. Philo of Alexandria was not the only Jew in the first century who had a highly developed concept of the Word of God, Logos. The Jerusalem Targum, in translating and expanding the original Hebrew of Genesis 3:8, states, "They heard the voice of the Word of the Lord God walking in the garden, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from before the Lord God among the trees of the garden." Jerusalem Targum. When translating Genesis 19:24, the same translator, a group of interpreters and translators, write, "And the word of the Lord Himself had made to descend upon the people of Sodom and Gomorrah fire from before the Lord from the heavens." These examples from Philo of Alexandria and the Jerusalem Targum are only a small portion of the many examples that could be cited. Therefore, my simple conclusion here is that the concept of the Word of God is thoroughly Israelite, no matter in what language it is expressed, and in no way represents an addition or a departure from Israelite thought of the day. Verse 4. "In Him was life, and the life was the light of all people. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it." To the author of this gospel, the Word of God was both distinct from God and yet at the same time was in some way God. This Word of God, Logos Memra, played an exclusive role in the creation of the world, as we read in the verses above. Moreover, the life force that makes any of God's creation breathe, move, and exist was intricately connected with and dependent upon that very Word of God. In this section, the author of the Gospel compares this Logos Memra word to light shining in the darkness, stating resolutely that the power of the darkness was not able to overcome it. The remainder of this Gospel, including the imagery of light and darkness, was initially and for many years attributed by New Testament theologians to Greek Platonic influence on the author who composed it. However, with the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls in 1948 and their later availability for scholarship at large decades later, a very different picture has finally emerged. The themes of light and darkness, among other similar themes, abound in the Dead Sea Scroll collection. As an example, we read in a document that was authored by the Qumranites roughly a century before Jesus. "We shall admit into the covenant of grace all those who have freely devoted themselves to the observance of God's precepts, that they may be joined to the counsel of God and may live perfectly before Him in accordance with all that has been revealed concerning their appointed times, and that they may love all the sons of light, each according to his lot in God's design, and hate all the sons of darkness, each according to his guilt in God's vengeance." 1 QS 1, 7-11. Scholarly debate about the nature of the community that preserved and in many cases authored the scrolls is still far from settled. However, it is certain that the discovery of the Qumran documents places the Gospel of John finally and firmly in the conceptual thought world of Israel in late antiquity. Verse 6. "There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify to the light, so that all might believe through him. He himself was not the light, but he came to testify to the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world." The ministry of John the Baptist in the Gospel of Mark is set in a polemical opposition to the Israelite Qumran community. It is possible that John was once a part of this community. There are many points of agreement and also sharp disagreements between them. One particular example is that both Qumran community and John define their own ministries as a voice calling in the wilderness, preparing the way of the Lord. Isaiah 43. In the Qumran community rule, we read, "They shall separate from the habitation of ungodly men and shall go into the wilderness to prepare the way of him. As it is written, prepare in the wilderness the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a path for our God. This is the study of the Torah, which he commanded by the hand of Moses, and as the prophets have revealed by his Holy Spirit." 1 QS 8 from 12b to 16a. This means that the Qumran community believed themselves to be the fulfillment of the prophecy found in Isaiah, as did John the Baptist. Following the Septuagint, Judeo-Greek translation from Hebrew, Mark writes about John the Baptist that he was the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Mark 1. In addition to the Isaiah 40 interpretation, there was, among others, another major disagreement. The Qumran community believed that they were the representatives of God's light, and to use their language, the children of light, we read in the War Scroll. "The first attack of the sons of light shall be undertaken against the forces of the sons of darkness, the army of Belial. There shall be no survivors of all the sons of darkness. Then at the time appointed by God, his great excellence shall shine for all the times of eternity for peace and blessing, glory and joy, and long life for all the sons of light, 1 QM. John's gospel, however, is clear, John 1, 7-8. During the ministry of John the Baptist, he was the only real representative of God's light. In fact, John came to testify to the light of God himself, Jesus, the Son of God. This concept, the Son of God, was familiar to the Jews who followed the way of Qumran. He will be called great, the Son of God he will be called, and Son of the Most High they will call him. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom. He will judge the earth in truth, and all will make peace. 4Q 246. Verse 10. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. This passage is probably one of the most important passages for discovering the meaning of the Gospel of John. Why is this passage so important? First of all, it is part of the book's prologue. It is in the prologue where the trajectory for all the material that follows is determined. In other words, the way the interpreter understands the prologue will affect how he reads the rest of what John has to say. Generally speaking, both Christian and most Jewish scholars after them read this passage as if the unit of thought begins at verse 11 and continues until verse 13. We need to keep in mind that when the Gospel was first authored, there were no breaks between chapters and verses. However, verse 11 continues to develop the idea that begins in verse 10. This is significant because without verse 10, verse 11 can be easily misread. Verse 11 is traditionally interpreted as follows. He came unto his own, meaning the Jewish people, but his own, meaning the Jewish people, did not receive him. In this traditional interpretation, verse 12 continues to juxtapose Israel's national unbelief with the faith of the international body of non-Israelite Christ followers, creating a false dichotomy. However, there are some issues we must take into account. First, this verse is grammatically nuanced. Literally, the translation of the first own in verse 11 from Greek should be rendered as he came to his own thanks. The Greek word is in fact neuter plural, and therefore cannot in any way refer to the Jewish people, or any other people for that matter. It most probably refers to the world in verse 10, which precedes verse 11. The world was made through him, yet the world did not receive him. The second own in verse 11 can in fact refer to the people. If one is careful to distinguish the genders used by the author, the first own is a neuter and the second own is masculine, then the traditional interpretation may not be as certain as previously thought. Secondly, this interpretation is also problematic from a historic perspective because later history is read back into previous history. Before I lose you, please let me explain. You see, whether someone thinks that John was authored early, around 60 CE, or fairly late, around 90 CE, during the entire first century, Jewish Christ followers were still present in large numbers, together with many non-Jews who had joined the faith. In the first century, many of the original Israelite leaders of the early Jesus movement and their disciples played an active role in the life of the early Christ-following community. So to say, at any point in the first century, that people belonging to the variety of Israelite movements by and large rejected Jesus is simply inaccurate. Surely the author of this gospel would have been aware of this. For these reasons, I conclude that something else must be in view here. Thirdly, it is possible, even likely, that this is the first in a series of John's claims to the Judean identity of Jesus. Jesus is not being presented in this gospel as Galilean, Mark 6, Luke 4, and Matthew 13, but as a Judean, John 4, verses 43 to 45. So it is possible that the way to understand verse 11b, his own people did not receive him, could be to see that in this gospel, Jesus belongs to the Judeans in a way that it is not stated in other gospels. If I'm correct, then the rejection of Jesus stated above is not a rejection by Israel, but rather by a subgroup within Israel. If the traditional interpretation of John 1, 10-13 is indeed the correct interpretation, then the basic assumption about this gospel is unavoidable. It is in fact an early Christian anti-Jewish document, regardless of its very rich, beneficial spiritual message. I am, however, suggesting that there are other ways to read the Gospel of John, as we will see in the later sections of this book. Verse 14, "And the Word became flesh, and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, 'This was he of whom I said, He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.'" In verse 14, it is interesting that the word translated as dwelt among us could literally be translated as tabernacled or pitched a tent among us. While it communicates virtually the same idea as dwelling together, in most English translations, in Greek, it does evoke a far greater degree of connection between Jesus and the tabernacle, and perhaps even with the Feast of the Tabernacles, Sukkot. Between God's presence in the tabernacle of old and the incarnation of God in the person of Jesus. As we will see in many places, John's Gospel should be read against the backdrop of the prophecies of Ezekiel, Zechariah, and Daniel. Before we move much further, we can already see Jesus' connection to the Ezekielian eschatological temple, which will be bursting with the living water and satisfying the dry ground of the Judean desert and beyond. Additionally, in verse 14a, the concept of the sonship of Jesus appears for the first time in this gospel. It is important to note that in the Hebrew Bible, kings, especially at the time of their coronation, were granted the title the Son of God. We read in the Psalm 2, verses 6-9. "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel.'" The very act of crowning someone king over Israel was a symbolic act of enormous proportion within Israel's narrative history. It signified receiving the authority of Israel's God himself to rule over Israel and to exercise authority over the nations of the world with the power and confidence that come from being God's own son. We can see the same logic in Luke chapter 3, verse 38, when Adam is referred to as the Son of God. So while there are other aspects of Jesus' sonship that should be taken into account when constructing one's theology, we must keep in mind that the most important aspect must remain royal authority over all things created. Verse 16. "For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." From the first century, Christian believers continued to debate, mostly with each other, the importance of the Mosaic Law. While both verse 16 and 18 have much that is important and certainly worth being discussed at length, we will concentrate on verse 17. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. As the Protestant Christian movement emerged, one of the biggest disagreements between those who would one day become Protestants and those who would remain Roman Catholic was the issue of function of the law in the life of the believer. One of the five most important theological shortcut phrases of the Reformation was "by faith alone." This phrase indicated how one was saved from God's eternal judgment. The intention was to highlight faith alone, as opposed to faith and good works of the believers, or Christ and good works of the believers. This 15th, 16th century conflict between Protestants and Catholics was later read back into the Pauline writings and projected back into Paul's own words. Today, hardly anyone will object to the fact that Paul must be read through the first century Israelite perspective lenses and not through the later lenses of the Catholic-Protestant conflict, historically unrelated to Paul. While the juxtaposition of law and the gospel was present in the Church Fathers, it is not until the time of the Reformation that the juxtaposing of law and grace became pronounced. This became a dominant emphasis. The opposite of grace became law. The opposite of law became grace. In all reality, the opposite of law was never grace, but lawlessness, just as the opposite of grace was never law, but disgrace. Like Paul, John has also been greatly misunderstood and interpreted anachronistically. In John 1:17, for example, some important English Bible translations, such as King James Version and the NET Bible, insert the additional word "but." This word is not present in the original Greek. Moreover, even when the translations do not add the word "but," the verse is normally understood as if the "but" is implied. It is almost impossible for us to read this text and not juxtapose law and grace in our contemporary minds. In the mind of the author of this gospel, the law, or Torah, was something very good. The reason for this was his Israelite heritage, entrusted to his people Israel by her God and nurtured, treasured, and protected for centuries by his people Israel. If one ignores the negative reading and instead interprets the phrase in verse 17 positively, the law came through Moses and grace and truth comes through Jesus Christ, then the text will begin to flow organically. In this case, it will be connected with the previous confession by the Gospel's author that grace was given in addition to the grace already provided. Verse 16. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. Perhaps a translation that can help us to get rid of this inbred dichotomy would go like this. For the Torah was given through Moses, and grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. The moment we see that Greek nomos does not need to be translated as law, or could be translated as law only in the sense of the Torah of Moses, then more interpretive options become available. Verse 19. And this is the testimony of John, when the Iudaioi sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." So they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. Here, for the first time, we encounter one of the key characteristics of those whom John calls the Iudaioi. Most disputes that Jesus has with his opponents in this gospel are in some way connected with the concept of authority. Who is in charge? This is the main question asked and answered by the fourth gospel. We read that the Iudaioi were in a position of authority to send a commission of Levites and priests from Jerusalem to investigate the activity of John the Baptist, verse 19. If we skip to verse 24, we see that the commission was sent from a particular Iudaioi authority, the Pharisees. Josephus Flavius, a Jewish historian hired by the Roman Emperor to write historic works about the Jews, wrote about the pact made between Queen Alexandra of Jerusalem and the leaders of the Pharisaic movement, roughly 141-167 BCE. Under Queen Alexandra of Jerusalem, the Pharisees became the administrators of all public affairs, so as to be empowered to banish and readmit who they pleased, as well as to loose and to bind. Josephus Flavius, Jewish Wars, 1:5-2. It must be kept in mind that Jerusalem had only one spiritual center, the temple. There was also a large council of sages, the Sanhedrin, which governed the affairs of the Jewish community. The Sanhedrin consisted of the temple priests and a large number of leading representatives of the Pharisaic movement. Common people strongly favored Pharisees over Sadducees. John, still recognizing to some degree the authority of the ones that sent the delegation from Jerusalem, provides his reluctant answers. However, we can see, and it is particularly evident in Greek grammar, that his answers become shorter and shorter as he replies to the commission's questioning. John 1:20-21. Verse 25. They asked him, "Then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan, where John was baptizing. In the previous section, we read that the priests and Levites who came from Jerusalem were commissioned by the Pharisaic function of Jerusalem's ruling elite. They publicly demanded that John provide them with his credentials. In rapid-fire succession, they asked, "Are you the Christ? Are you Elijah? Are you the prophet?" These rhetorical questions were really a statement from Jerusalem about John's lack of proper credentials. John was not the Messiah. He was not Elijah, who was expected to prepare the way for God's visitation of his people. Neither was he the eschatological prophet of Deuteronomy 18:18. To put it simply, it was implicit in the commission's questioning that John had no authority to carry out this mass Israelite water ceremony. In a later Jesus-related event in John 10:24, the Iudaioi will tell Jesus that if he's the Messiah, he needed to tell them clearly. He answered that he did not need their temple approval, since he had the approval of yet higher power that once indwelled the temple, the Almighty God of Israel, his own Father. John's response bewildered the priests and the Levites. He said, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." From this, we can deduce the following. First, John believed that his authority was based on God's approval. No approval from the Judean authorities was therefore required. Later on in the Gospel, the author will present these Jerusalem authorities as the evil shepherds of Israel prophesied by the prophet Ezekiel, Ezekiel 34. The author will further show Jesus to be the good shepherd of Israel who must govern Israel in their stead. It will be done consistently in juxtaposition with the incompetence of Israel's current rulers. When we come to treating John chapter 10, and we have a long way to go, we will consider in detail the role of Jesus as the good shepherd of Israel as opposed to the leaders of the Iudaioi, the evil shepherds. Second, John launched the charge of not knowing, which would become a repetitive theme in the entire gospel, resulting in a fully developed court case against Israel's formal leadership. This in turn would show Jesus to be the good shepherd of Israel. In verse 26-27, John essentially challenges the delegation by saying something to this effect. You've come to me because you've been sent from the official shepherds of Israel. Isn't that interesting that neither you nor those who send you know about the one who is coming after me? What I'm doing here is something, yes, but it is nothing in comparison to what he is going to do. He is so much greater than I am. Verse 29. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came, baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel." Jesus is portrayed in the Gospel of John as the Passover Lamb. You may recall in the Hebrew Bible, in Exodus 12, in Numbers 9, that in order for the angel of death to pass over the homes of believing Israelite families, the families needed to put a special sign on their doorposts, the blood of the Lamb. The Gospel of John pictures Jesus as the ultimate Lamb of God, who not only symbolically covered the sins of Israelite households, but took away the sin of the entire world, verse 29. A short side trip into church history will make this more interesting for us. In many predominantly Christian countries, the festival of Easter was called by a different name. It was called the Christian Passover. Why? Simply because in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the judgment of God passed over the sinner's head, just as it passed over the heads of the Israelites in their exodus from ancient Egypt. All early Christ followers celebrated a festival that later came to be known as Easter. However, it had been called Pascha, or Passover, in Syriac Aramaic before, or Pesach, Passover, in Hebrew. Over time, Christian and Jewish leaders worked hard to create a clear separation between these two believing communities. This process, in spite of popular opinion, took centuries and did not happen conclusively in the early 2nd century as commonly thought, the so-called parting of the ways idea. The question for the emergent non-Israelite Christ-following movement was not whether or not biblical feasts such as Passover should be observed, but rather how and when most of them should be observed. Some Christ followers believed that Pascha, Christian Passover, had to be commemorated on the same date as the Jewish Passover. This was the Quadrodecimian position, meaning 14th from the 14th of Nisan, signifying the atoning death of Jesus, while other Christ followers believed that Pascha should be celebrated on a different day than the Jewish Passover, commemorating Jesus' resurrection instead. The latter view won, and the first view was eventually declared heretical. Verse 32, "And John bore witness, 'I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, "He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit." And I have seen and I have borne witness that this is the Son of God. In verse 32, John evokes a powerful image of a dove landing as a sign. It is usual to concentrate on the symbolism of the dove in connection with the Holy Spirit. Without a doubt, such an obvious connection exists, but we will be remiss if we do not also recall one of the greatest stories of the Hebrew Bible, the story of the dove that, after having been released by Noah several times, finally came to rest on a dry ground. The dove became a symbol of safety, hope, peace, and future. At the time of Jesus' baptism, the dove rested once again on the ultimate symbol of safety, hope, peace, and future, the King of Israel, Jesus himself. This is not the only time in this gospel that something of enormous symbolic significance, like the dove in verse 32, rests on Jesus. In John 1:51, Jesus said to Nathanael, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." You will remember, of course, that in the dream of Jacob's ladder, the angels were ascending and descending at the site that became known as Bethel, or the house of God, in Genesis 28. Like a dove descending on Jesus, soon angels would repeat this highly symbolic act. Bethel, in Samaritan tradition, was their ancient center of worship. In fact, they believed that Mount Gerizim and Bethel were one and the same place. The fact that they were concerned for the spiritual future of Israel demonstrates that they were Israelites. Yet, they were not Jerusalem-oriented Israelites like Jesus and his followers. Their center of worship was in Samaria, on Mount Gerizim. The particular interest in topics that appealed, though not exclusively, to Samaritan Israelites is characteristic of this gospel. This points to the fact that it was first intended for various intra-Israelite groups, a major part of which were Samaritan Israelites. This would explain why the author uses the Greek word eudaioi the way he does. To Samaritan Israelites, the Jerusalem-centered authorities and their religious subordinates inside and outside of Judea were simply eudaioi. In verse 32, the technical term Holy Spirit is used for the first time in this gospel. If we survey the wide variety of Israelite literature, dating from the Hebrew Bible to rabbinic literature, we will see that the term Holy Spirit is very rarely used. The only place where it appears frequently, other than in the New Testament, is in the sectarian writings of Qumran. It is reasonable to suppose that either this term was coined in Qumran and later, via the nationwide Essene movement with which Qumran was probably associated, spread to the followers of Jesus, or that both religious movements inherited it from another source unknown to us. John himself witnessed this descent of the Holy Spirit, John 1:34. But does this connect with the idea of being chosen by God to be the King of Israel? I believe it does. The dove resting symbolism is actually important in the context of Jesus' role as Israel's king, its good shepherd. A 17th century Christian collection of questions and answers asks, how does Christ fulfill the office of a king? A succinct and clear answer is provided for the believer's instruction. Christ fulfills the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. This answer is profoundly accurate when it comes to highlighting one of the most important functions of an Israelite king, to conquer and defend in order to provide safety. The dove-related imagery in the Bible symbolizes safety, hope, peace, and future, exactly the kind of things that Israel's king was meant to provide for his people, It is in connection with this concept that the gospel tells us that John the Baptist declared Jesus to be the chosen one of God. Verse 35. The next day John was there again with two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God." When the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. Turning around, Jesus saw them following and asked, "What do you want?" They said, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" "Come," he replied, "and you will see." So they went and saw where he was staying, and they spent that day with him. It was about 4 in the afternoon. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard what John had said and who had followed Jesus. The first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, "We had found the Messiah," that is the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You will be called Kephas," which when translated is Peter. In John 1:35-38, we are told that upon hearing John the Baptist proclaiming Jesus to be the Passover Lamb of God, some of John's followers went after Jesus. They followed him to the place where he stayed. One relevant issue for this kind of book is to note that they addressed him as a rabbi, which John also noted meant teacher. That Jesus was a rabbi is nothing new. This fact is known to almost any Christian who had given thought to the Jewishness of Jesus. However, for the purpose of historical accuracy, it is important to note that Jesus was not a rabbi in our sense of the word. In Judaism of the Second Temple period, the word rabbi did not mean what it means today. It was not then an ordained position within the Jewish community, having a specific role attached to it. It was simply used as a title of respect, along with the acknowledgement that this person had things to teach others, the function of a teacher worthy of people's time. But this is only one side of the story. What if the New Testament provides us a better window into the history of Judaism than do other sources? What if Jesus really was a rabbi in the sense of the word that has a significant level of continuity with its meaning today? After all, in the later rabbinic literature, we do read of Rabbi Shammai and Rabbi Hillel. Both lived before Jesus. What if later rabbinic texts were right, that they were rabbis even before Jesus? If so, the New Testament collection can be considered the earliest collection of ancient literature that testifies to the existence of the office of a Jewish rabbi, even if we still need to concede that the office of a rabbi was in its infancy. Another relevant issue that comes up here has to do with translations and explanations. John often provides translations or simple explanations of Hebrew and Aramaic terms or names in Greek. This is normally taken to mean that John had a Gentile audience in view who knew little about Judaism, so that the author felt a need to explain all these things from the start. Here are some examples. Sea of Galilee, Sea of Tiberias, Kephas, Peter, Messiah, anointed, Rabbi, teacher, Siloam, sent, Rabboni, teacher. Strikingly, several times John translates Greek back into Hebrew and Aramaic as well, such as Skull Hill or Golgotha, a stone pavement, Gabbata. Let us imagine an unlikely scenario that the Samaritans were indeed the sole audience for the book of John. Could this back and forth translation still fit? I believe the answer is yes. Just as all Jews, Judeans, Judaioi, did not live in Judea, so all Samaritans did not live in Samaria. The Samaritan diaspora was widespread already from the Hellenistic times. This expatriate Samaritans, like the Judeans in the diaspora, may not have had a command of Aramaic or Samaritan Hebrew. They may have needed translation and some limited explanations. Samaritans were not an exception. These expatriates, especially their children and grandchildren, had far less exposure to the Samaritan Hebrew than those who remained in their original communities. They may have needed Greek translations for the religious terms used in Hebrew or in Aramaic. In fact, just as with any immigrant community, the second and third generations may have had no command of Hebrew or Aramaic at all. The mere existence of the Samariticon, the Greek translation of the Samaritan version of the Torah, like the Septuagint, Greek version of the Torah, argues for such a possibility. There was a substantial number of Samaritans in the diaspora, and perhaps even in parts of their thoroughly Hellenized Israelite homeland itself. The above argument about a diasporic Samaritan audience, though attractive, is also unnecessary, because both Samaria and Judea were thoroughly Hellenized. Jews in Jerusalem and Galilee had a good command of Koine Judeo-Greek, but so did the Samaritan Israelites. Verse 43. The next day Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him, of whom Moses in the Torah and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." In the Gospel of John, we read about many witnesses. Everyone is testifying. The literary context seems to have a strong chord motif in which witnesses are called to tell their story of interaction with Jesus to help to make the author's case. As we come to the end of the first chapter, we meet another type of witness, Nathanael. This is a very interesting encounter indeed. Nathanael's first reaction to Philip's claim that he and others found the Messiah was rather disappointing in verse 46. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? For centuries, this phrase has puzzled interpreters. What was wrong with Nazareth? Nazareth was a small village. In fact, according to archaeological evidence, it boasted no more than 200 residents. It was overshadowed by the Roman city, Sepphoris, or Tsippori, with a cosmopolitan population only 6 kilometers away. The city served as an administrative center for the region of Galilee under Herodian rule. Jesus must have spent time there as a child and youth, accompanying his parents for a wide variety of reasons related to ordinary living. As a carpenter-builder, Jesus most likely worked in Sepphoris during the city's extensive construction projects. Although this needs to be considered further, it is possible that fairly small Nazareth settlement was known as some kind of Judean affiliate center in Galilee by those who did not embrace the current Jerusalemite leaders and Jerusalem at all. Nazareth's Judean ideological affiliation was a clear negative and signified that they were indeed Jerusalem's original representatives in Galilee. The name of the village probably came from the Isaiah Hebrew, Isaiah 11:1, the branch, Netzer. According to Luke 4:16-30, the Nazareth settlement radically rejected Jesus, although it was his hometown. This may argue for the view that this village, along with the village of Cana, was one of those places which was considered to be under Jerusalem's religious control and under the influence of the Iudaioi, as we have previously discussed. Overall, the Gospel of John paints a very clear picture of Jesus' reception in Galilee, as opposed to his utter rejection in Judea, where, ironically, he belonged more than any other place. Almost every time Jesus was accepted, it happened in Galilee, while his rejections were almost exclusively connected to the land of Judea. The otherwise important Galilean story of Jesus' rejection found in Luke chapter 4 is not mentioned in John at all. It is therefore probable that his own, who received him not, in John 1:11b, should be read in connection with the larger Judean Jerusalem-centered rejection of Jesus. After all, he was a Jerusalem-centered, temple-centered Jew who was not accepted by his own. Not in Jerusalem and not in the Jerusalem-controlled settlements in Galilee. Why John does not include the Bethlehem birth narrative as Matthew does is not clear. It is possible that the reason it was only implied but not explicitly mentioned is that the city of Bethlehem was too strongly connected with the Davidic dynasty, a connection that John consistently avoided because of his outreach to Samaritan Israelites. The Samaritans accepted the leading role of Judah because their own Torah stated such in Genesis 49:10, but not the leading role of David's family, 2 Samuel 7. Since this text was outside of the canon for the Samaritan traditions. Verse 47. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." When Nathanael followed Philip's advice and went to see Jesus, he was welcomed with the words, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no guile." With these words, Jesus assured Nathanael that he saw him under the fig tree doing something that only Nathanael understood. Not knowing exactly what it was that Jesus referred to in verse 48, it is hard to explain why Nathanael, whose name means God gave, responded to Jesus' words with the declaration, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel." Son of God and the King of Israel are, therefore, in terms of meaning, one and the same concept. Since a simple Hebraic parallelism is used, the second statement reiterates the point of the first. It is highly significant for the kind of questions we are asking in this book that Jesus referred to Nathanael not as Iudaios, a Jew or Judean, in whom there is no deceit, but in more generic way, an Israelite, indeed, in whom there is no deceit. This terminology was perfectly fitting for a Samaritan audience as well as for other Israelite movements. It would probably have been understood by so-called God-fearers as well. Nathanael's response, therefore, points in the direction of a non-Judean audience. Nathanael referred to Jesus not as the king of the Iudaioi only, but as the king of Israel. The Gospel of John will continue to build dichotomy between those who followed Jesus and the Iudaioi who did not. Those who did not would be shown over and over again as not possessing necessary insight into the most important matters that pertain to Israel and her God. In verse 51, Jacob's dream is evoked. According to the biblical story, Jacob most likely dreamed about an ancient ziggurat-like structure that in the minds of the ancients always had a temple on its summit, with stairs leading to it. In the dream, Jacob saw angels ascending and descending upon Bethel, house of God, where he had fallen asleep. Remember, the Samaritans thought Bethel and Gerizim were one and the same place. Even today, the Samaritan village of Luza is located essentially next to the Mount Gerizim. Jesus, in talking to Nathanael, assured him that he had not yet seen what would later be revealed. "You shall see the heavens opened, and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. In the Genesis story, it was Samaritan Bethel that was at the foot of Jacob's ladder, Genesis 28. But in John's Gospel, the house of God, Bethel, had become the person of Jesus himself, verse 51. The implication of this cannot be overstated. In making reference to Jacob's dream, Jesus indicated to Nathanael that he too would see angels ascending and descending, but not on Bethel, as in the story of Jacob, but upon Jesus himself. This, of course, is stated here in chapter 1 in anticipation of the monumental encounter between Jesus and the Samaritan woman in chapter 4. The hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father, John 4:21. The basic idea is clear. When all is said and done, Jesus, for both Judeans and Samaritans, will be the focal point of the meeting with Israel's God.